Good evening. Good to be with you all this evening and open God's Word together. Let's bow in prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for your servant, Asaph, who lived about 3,000 years ago and who wrote this psalm. We thank you that he knew you and that you showed him something of your grandeur so that he knew himself to be tiny, insignificant before you and your majesty, and yet also understood that he was your child. And so we pray that you would also show us yourself from your word this evening. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, open your Bibles to Psalm 76. Psalm 76, and I'll start tonight by reading the whole psalm. For the choir director on stringed instruments, a psalm of Asaph, a song. God is known in Judah. His name is great in Israel. His tabernacle is in Salem. His dwelling place also is in Zion. There he broke the flaming arrows, the shield, and the sword, and the weapons of war. Selah. You are resplendent, more majestic than the mountains of prey. The stout-hearted were plundered, they sank into sleep, and none of the warriors could use his hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse were cast into a dead sleep. You, even you, are to be feared, and who may stand in your presence when once you were angry? You caused judgment to be heard from heaven, the earth feared and was still, when God arose to judgment to save all the humble of the earth. For the wrath of man shall praise you, with a remnant of wrath you will gird yourself. Make vows to the Lord your God and fulfill them. Let all who are around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared. He will cut off the spirit of princes. He is feared by the kings of the earth. Yesterday, there was a small ceremony just outside the White House where a judge was nominated to fill a new vacancy on our Supreme Court, which is the highest court in the land. And I watched the ceremony on TV. It was kind of moving, sort of momentous. And I think all who were there certainly felt that it was momentous, and even all those who were watching. The woman nominated to this position is a normal person through and through, just like any other American. And this one happens to be a mom with young children. But when she puts on a robe, and she's already a judge, but the question is whether she'll be nominated to the higher level of being a judge. But when she puts on a robe, she takes on an awesome power. She takes on an awesome responsibility that's far beyond herself and just her own power, far beyond any person or any other office holder that's ever had that position. And I think she's well aware of that awful, fearful power of being a judge. And I think everyone has some sense of that, even when you watch a ceremony like took place yesterday. Well, you cannot read this psalm without understanding that God is a judge. God is a judge. And not because he temporarily holds an office for a time, like all earthly pale imitations of what it really means to be a judge, with a delegated authority on loan from God. But God is judge because of his person. He is judge. That is his character. And so all judgment ultimately belongs to him. When he delegates part of it to someone to fill an office, their office points to him as the supreme judge. It ought to remind us of him as supreme judge when they see them wielding power and rendering a decision, rendering punishments or setting free according to the law of the land. He's far more awesome in the real sense of that word than any judge could ever even claim to be, any earthly judge. So before I give the outline and then start going through verse by verse, I wanted to say a few things about his judgment, just kind of from the top, that are found in this psalm. And actually, it turned out to be four things that I want to say just by way of introduction about this psalm, which is about God's judgment. And the first is this, there's a big emphasis on God's character, on his person, on himself. And even the word you is just used a lot in this psalm. One way is that is set forth is in participles, okay? And that's, to brush up, that's ing for us. Words ending in ing. And possibly you don't even see that in your translation, but it does jump off the page that there's a lot of participles, and I'll show you where they are. In Greek, participles show connection, and so that's why they're important. In Hebrew, they don't. Hebrew's not really as connected to everything as to itself as Greek is. And what participles, these ing words for an action, do in Hebrew is they make an action extra vivid, like it's happening right now. Picture it happening right now. That's sort of what they do. And so a lot of times they're used for God's activities in the Old Testament, where God describes himself with a participle. This is what I'm doing right now. And this describes his awesome powers, Judge. So let me show you. There's five of them, and that's kind of a lot for this psalm. One is the first word, being known. It's the first word of the psalm. It's in verse 1, or renowned in Judah. He's known. It's verse 4, being illumined, like with light, being lit up. And I think mine translates that, you are resplendent, you being illumined. That's the way it's put, to give a sense of what it means for God to be judge. And then verse 7, being feared. And we can just say that's awesome. It's the same thing, but it's the ing. It's being feared. And here the word you is used twice, and it's almost kind of awkward. You being feared. You. That's the way it's put. And so there's a big emphasis on that's what God is as judge. He's awesome in his power. He's being feared. Verse 11, at the end, actually, of verse 11, about bringing gifts to him who is being feared. And that's another ing, another participle word. And then same thing, being feared, at the end of verse 12. He is being feared by all the kings of the earth, or awesome, again, fearsome to all the ends of the earth. So there's a big emphasis on God's personal character, his nature as judge that this focuses on and brings out. So that's number one by introduction. Number two is God's judgment here is depicted as global, but in reference to a specific geography. There's some geographical names in this psalm, and especially at the beginning. And so God's global judgment has a geographical reference point, a place on the earth that you can find on a map. And I hope to show the significance of that as we go through the psalm, because it's a big part of this psalm. The last hymn we sang was just a paraphrase of the psalm, and I noticed that it had that in the first verse about place names and geography. One commentator put it very well. The great lion has his den on Mount Zion, but his rebuke and judgment goes out to still the raging of humankind. And so he puts it, the great lion, capital G, capital L, that's the Lord himself. He's made his den on Mount Zion. That's kind of the starting point. But his rebuke and judgment go out to still the raging of all humankind. And so there's a universal judgment, a worldwide judgment, but it's kind of pinned down, connected in some way that I hope to bring out to a place. Number three, the judgment that it speaks of here is not so much in reference to what can't be seen, like souls being judged and going to heaven and souls being judged and going to hell. What is said here certainly applies to that. The fact that God is a judge means that's true. When someone dies, for example, we see their body die, but their soul is actually goes to heaven with the Lord. To be absent from the body is present with the Lord for a believer, or goes to suffering and to torment in hell. The psalm doesn't focus on that, but what it talks about is the impact that the time of judgment on the earth, and the Lord is bringing world history to a judgment scene for all of world history. And so the focus of this psalm is the impact that that time of judgment will have on the earth that can be seen on the earth. So that's kind of the scope, the viewpoint, the horizon for this psalm. So that was three. And then number four, by way of introduction before we get to it, the psalm is poetic, obvious to say, but it means it's in large part to convey a feeling, a sense of God's judgment. And I think the appropriate feeling and sense is fear. That's what you should have mainly for God's judgment. And so because it's poetry, because it's designed to portray a feeling, this psalm is very vivid and it's very picturesque. And it's because it's poetry, its meaning is not really meant to be caught the first time through. It's meant to sort of bother you and to stick and to perplex you for a while and say, I don't quite know what that means, but I'm going to think about it. I'm going to ponder it and I'm going to sort of tease out the meaning as I think about it, because at first I'm not sure. And so some of this, the parts of this psalm are so vivid and picturesque that it's not clear exactly what the point is that's making, and commentators and even translators are unsure about what to make about it. So in those cases, I'll tell you what I think it means. It doesn't mean one thing. And I'll tell you what some of the other possibilities might be. But no matter what possibility is taken that different interpreters have taken, usually the forcefulness that the words convey and the fearfulness, the awfulness, the awesomeness of judgment is conveyed by any of those possible meanings because of the force of the words that are conveyed through poetry. So that all by way of introduction. Let me give you the outline. First, a three-part outline. And first, Asaph pins down the geography of God's judgment. We'll talk about that in the first one, verses 1 through 3. And so I said there's a significance to the geography, and we'll do that here in verse 1 to 3. Second is the longest section, the middle section. It's the nature, it's the character of God's judgment, verse 4 to 10. And his judgment makes an awesome display. And so this is a section that's heavy on imagery, the times when we may be puzzled about what the words actually mean are here, because this section is full of vivid imagery, verse 4 through 10. And then the third part is the response to God's judgment, and that's in verse 11 to 12. So the first section is the geography of God's judgment. And let me look at very briefly at what it says before we get to what's marked verse 1 in our Bibles. For the choir director on stringed instruments, a psalm of Asaph, a psalm, and there's nothing really untypical or extraordinary about this. They're musical notations. It's not only poetic, but it's also musical. And so this was originally meant to be accompanied to music. We don't know the music, but the Lord doesn't want us to forget that it was accompanied by music. And so there's musical notations, even if we can't quite understand them. It's for the choir director or for the temple archivist. Maybe something like that is what it means to be used in worship in the temple on stringed instruments. And maybe your Bible says neginoth, but that just means strings, and like a harp or a lyre. It's written by our friend Asaph that we're getting to know here in book 3 of the Psalms, because it begins with I think about 10 or 11 of his Psalms. And Asaph is roughly a contemporary of Solomon, and he calls it a song. So the geography of judgment, verse 1 through 3, and the opening stanza introduces and encapsulates the whole message of the psalm, and then the middle section, which is long, is going to expand one part of that. So why don't I just, since it's kind of a whole, why don't I read verses 1 to 3? God is known in Judah. His name is great in Israel. His tabernacle is in Salem. His dwelling place also is in Zion. There he broke the flaming arrows, the shield and the sword and the weapons of war. And then it's marked by another musical notation. We don't quite know what it means, but it's maybe a pause at least, Selah, for there. So it begins by speaking about how God is known. God is known in Judah, a place. And his name is great in Israel. Now we hold that thought, especially about his name. He's known in Judah, and his name is great in Israel. And I'm going to turn to a section I think I turned to last week. It's Romans chapter 1. It talks about another way that God is known, not connected to any point of geography like Judah or Israel, but just in creation, anywhere that you find yourself in creation. This is a way that God is known. And so Romans chapter 1 verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they, mankind, are without excuse. So this is a way of knowing God, or at least part of what God is, his power and his divinity, the fact that he is God. And notice the effect of it as men suppress God's wrath against them is it renders man without excuse. That doesn't really make people know God in a saving way, but it makes them know him truly as they resist his wrath against their sin, in such a way that they have no excuse when they appear before the judgment seat of God. Okay, and then a kind of a companion, and it's also in the Psalms, Psalm 19, verse 1 to 6, and it talks about a similar way of knowing God, except in, instead of explaining it in crisp prose, it's again poetry, like the rest of the Psalm, but it basically makes the same point. Psalm 19, the heavens are telling the glory of the Lord, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech, nor their words, their voice is not heard, but their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. And it's a very similar point. The heavens, the expanse, the stars, they're telling something, and they're telling the glory of the Lord. You have to recognize there's a maker of all this. And so day to day pours forth speech about God's power as a creator. But what's the effect of it? And so it's talking about the sun and the way it rises. And it's like a strong man finishing its course across the sky. And there's nothing hidden from its heat. So there's the effect of all this is not to make people know God, but basically just to make their skin hot. That's the effect, and then that's contrasted in the psalm with the revelation of God, his word, his law, which actually converts the soul. It enlightens the eyes. It gives wisdom to the simple and causes us to know the Lord. That's a different way of knowing him. So think of two ways of knowing God, from creation and then also from his revelation of himself, from his word. And let me just ask you this question. If you learned of God just from creation, the thing that renders us without excuse, or we look out at the sun, the stars, would you ever learn his name? Would you ever learn, would the stars ever spell out Yahweh, or the name, any name of the Lord? No, you'd never know his name. You'd be without excuse, but you wouldn't know his name. How would you know his name? How would you know the name of the Lord? And the only way you'd know the name of the Lord is if God told you, this is my name, like he did to Moses at the burning bush. And so when you speak of God's name, that's not the only way to know something true about God. But knowing him by his name means knowing him according to the special way in which he makes himself known to sinful man. Not the way that's all around us, but the special way. That's what it means to know him by his name, and the result of that can be salvation. It is salvation if you know him by his name, by the special way that he's taken the trouble to reveal himself to man. And so God is known actually by his name. He's known in Judah, and his name is great in Israel. And so in Old Testament times, God said by his special revelation this to the world: this is how I want to be known, in a special way, in the way I've chosen to reveal myself, and it's this: I've chosen one special nation for myself. It's not Egypt, it's not Cush, it's not Edom, it's not Philistia, it's not Lebanon, it's the nation of Israel. That's the name I've chosen for myself. And I want to be known in the world according to the strange story that plays out between me and Israel, and according to the things that I say about my relationship with this nation of Israel and what's going to happen in this relationship in the future. And it is a strange story indeed. Hosea, the prophet, pictures it by the Lord telling him to marry an unfaithful woman, a woman who's going to play the harlot and to be unfaithful to him and involve herself in adultery and have children that he doesn't know whether it's his or not. It's a very strange story, but the Lord is saying, that's my relationship with mankind. If you want to know me, you have to know me according to the way that I have revealed myself. Because actually, mankind is sinful. And so it's not enough for man just to look out and wonder what God is like and draw some conclusions. God must reach all the way down to sinful man. And all that is shown in the Lord's dealings with Israel, which develop further beyond that. But this is Old Testament times here. So God is known in Judah. If you want to know who the Lord is, you need to know that he's chosen Judah. You need to know that Israel is his nation, and it's that God. It's not any other. It's not just a generic God who you think of and make conclusions about as you look at nature, but it's the God who's revealed himself as the God of Israel. He's known in Judah. His name is great in Israel. Verse 2 continues along the same lines. His tabernacle is in Salem. We had that even this morning. It's an old name for Jerusalem. You can hear it in it, and it means peace. His tabernacle is in Salem. His dwelling place also is in Zion. Now, my translation says tabernacle and dwelling place. The translators have kind of helped this out to make it almost sound a little bit more respectable. The word for tabernacle is not the normal word for tabernacle or tent, but it refers to a rougher shelter. And the word that mine has is dwelling place. Speaks of a lair or a den. And so his shelter is in Salem. His den or his lair is in Zion. And so it's picturing the Lord as a lion. This is like the home for a lion. And that's the way the Lord is going to be pictured in that long middle stanza too, like a lion attacking as judge, like a powerful and destructive lion. And that is continued in verse 3, like a powerful lion here again in verse 3. There he broke the flaming arrows, the shield and the sword, and the weapons of war. And so it says there he shattered in pieces flaming arrows, shield, sword, and war, battle itself, and so the translators say probably rightly, the weapons of war, all the implements of war. And so it speaks of the Lord shattering all weapons in pieces and bringing an end to war. It's surprising how much of the Old Testament speaks of that very thing. And I'll turn to, I'm not sure how many of these I'll turn to, but Psalm 46, verse 10, cease striving, sorry, that's also a good verse. Psalm 46, verse 9. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Or Hosea 2 and verse 18. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the birds of the field, the birds of the sky and the creeping things of the ground, and I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make them lie down in safety. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 10 says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Micah chapter 4, verse 3 and 4. He will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Similar passage in Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 4 about war being no more, nations studying war no more. And that leads to the child who's born who's called the Prince of Peace when he comes. And so this is something that the Lord is predicted to do at some time on earth, is to suddenly appear to defeat all of his enemies and to, from that point forward, put an end to war. Now, I want you to notice something in verse 3. It's a word you might just skip as you're reading through this. It's the word there. There. Do you see it? It's the first word of verse 3. There. He broke the flaming arrows, the shield and the sword, and the weapons of war. And Hebrew doesn't waste words. And actually, this word, it's a very very, to us, kind of a word you easily overlook. But there's great emphasis on this word in Hebrew, and it's a word that has reference to a place, with reference to there. And so the point is this. When the final world judgment comes, that event that a lot of the Old Testament is looking forward to, it's not going to be just with reference to that judgment when it comes and all those who will fall under judgment. It will not be just with reference to rejecting God's power through nature. That's enough to make people. But at this time in the world, God's enemies won't just be rejecting what they perceive of God and his power through nature, but they'll be rejecting what he's specifically revealed about himself. They'll be rejecting his name that he's put on display. They'll be rejecting that he's told he's the God of Israel, that he's the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is crucified and risen. And that's sort of to update God's revelation, the final revelation. And this is true when you look at how this is described, for example, Psalm 2 and verse 2. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel against together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords from us. And so judgment, when it comes on the world is going to have its eyes wide open. They're going to know exactly who they're opposing, the Lord and his Christ. They're going to know they're opposing the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's going to be in reference to God's special revelation that judgment comes upon all of the world. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15 speaks of the same event in this way. By saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And that's what it's going to be overtly when it comes, and everyone will know it. So it's there, and this is how I understand the significance of this big emphasis on geography, is that it's in reference to the Lord's special revelation of his name, of how he wants to be known by those who know him according to salvation. That's what's going to be rejected by all who the judgment, when it finally comes upon the whole world, it will fall upon him. So you better know the Lord according to his name. And your friends and neighbors better know the Lord according to his name, according to what he's specially revealed about himself before it's too late. Because all the combined weapons of the world and of war will be no avail, no security for him when the time comes for him to stand up and to judge the earth. So that's the geography of God's judgment. I hope I've made some progress towards bringing out what I think is the significance of that. The next section is the nature and the character of God's judgment. And this is the section that's so picturesque and vivid, and it's in verse 4 through 10. Verse 4, you are resplendent, more majestic than the mountains of prey. We talked about this part already. This is one of those participles. Being illuminated, you. Being illuminated are you. You are being illuminated with light. You are resplendent with light. That's the way it's put here. And so there's an emphasis. This is what God's going to be like when he judges. It's going to be like blinding light. A huge flash of blinding light. That's what you're to picture when God does show up to judge the world. You are resplendent, more majestic, more mighty than the mountains of prey. Prey. Not P-R-A-Y, but P-R-E-Y, as in food, as in slain game animals that become food, as in torn flesh, meat. That kind of prey. And so this is one of those places that I was talking about before where the imagery is impressive. He's more majestic than the mountains of prey. Wow. What does that mean? You sort of have a sense of what it means, but what exactly does that mean? What exactly is a preacher supposed to say here, that the Lord is more majestic than the mountains of prey? Well, I think he's still using the imagery of a lion who's made his den in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is famously surrounded by mountains. It's surrounded by mountains where other animals, so to speak, other competitors of this lion who's made his den in Jerusalem. They lurk and they spare no prey. And so the mountains surrounding Jerusalem are mountains of prey. I hope I'm not mixing metaphors too much, but I think of the parable of the Good Samaritan, which takes place on the road to Jericho, the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, which is probably the most mountainous place you could go from Jerusalem. It's a dangerous road. It's a mountainous road, and it's depicted in that parable as bandits lurking there. These are the mountains of prey that surround Jerusalem. So there's a lion who's made his home in Jerusalem. When he stands up to judge, it's going to be like a great flash of light, and he's more fierce by far, and I think the idea is comparative here. He's more fierce by far than any predator on the mountains that surround Israel. And so there's something like this is the meaning of these very forceful words about him being resplendent and more majestic than the mountains of prey. Verse 5, the stout-hearted were plundered, they sank into sleep, and none of the warriors could use his hand. And so when the Lord stands up to judge, to put an end to the shield, the sword, the flaming arrows, the weapons of war, with reference to what he's revealed about himself, and especially revealed about himself in Jerusalem. The stout-hearted are going to be plundered, or they're going to be plundered of their stoutness of heart. That would be another way of putting it. Their courage is going to be taken away from them. No amount of courage will count when the lion suddenly stands up and attack. The stout-hearted were plundered. They sank into sleep. They slumbered their sleep is literally what it says here. And what does that speak of? Death. It speaks of death, the outcome of losers of a war, those on the losing side of a war, those who die. And so it's described poetically here. They sleep their sleep. And none of the warriors could use his hands. And so it speaks of the men of valor, the mighty men. And what it literally says about them is that this moment is that they can't find their hands. That's a frightening thing. It speaks of paralysis. And I think even today, where much, not all, but much of warfare is done by the push of a button, imagine if those warriors even couldn't find their hands. They'd be in trouble. They'd be like the Moses, or like the king who had a leprous hand. He's not able to draw it out of his bosom. There's nothing they can do. They're at the mercy of the enemy. And so it describes this frightening experience of those who stand in the judgment. None of the warriors can find his hands or can use them. Verse 6, at your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse were cast into a dead sleep. It speaks of the Lord's rebuke, and the word can mean that. But in this context, it may have to do with a war cry that's designed to paralyze the enemy and terrify the enemy. And so at your rebuke, at your cry, both rider, and I don't know why they say rider, it's chariot, both chariot and horse were cast into a dead sleep, were dazzled, were dazed at the sound of his voice. And so it's chariot and horse that are put into a daze. Chariot and horse were the top technology, the top warfare technology of this time. It might be like saying nuclear weapons today. It was the cutting edge, very effective in battle, and Israel always had a special fear of chariots and horses. But they're going to be stunned and dazed when the Lord utters his cry, when he stands up to judge. So the point of this, and I hope you're catching this by some of these descriptions, is to put you at the scene of judgment. It's make you feel what it's going to feel to be there. Verse 7, you, even you, are to be feared. There's another one of our participles, you being feared, you. And who may stand in your presence when once you are angry? When you are angry, or who can stand in your presence before the strength of your anger, before the force of your anger? That's another way of putting it. It's a question that's asked, and of course, the answer is no one. No one can hope to stand before him. Verse 8, you cause judgment to be heard from heaven. He renders his verdict, and he enforces it at the same time with warfare. You cause judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still. And earth here is used for what it means is those who live on the earth, the inhabitants of the earth. They're the ones who fear and are stilled. It speaks here in a way about the earth fearing and then being stilled in a way that's, I think, suggestive at least of the millennial reign of Christ. And I believe, this church teaches, that Christ is going to return and then is going to reign on the earth for 1,000 years, and all the wonderful blessings that the Old Testament predicted, the New Testament predicted too, will take place during that last 1,000-year period on the earth's history, the millennial reign of Christ before there's a new heavens and a new earth. Spurgeon, who is also premillennial, Spurgeon is a great preacher of the 19th century and maybe the greatest preacher of church history, actually. But he was also premillennial, kind of cautiously premillennial. He wasn't flamboyant about it, but he says this: it may be that in the latter days, God will, by some such miracles of power in the realms of grace, constrain all the earth's inhabitants to attend to the gospel and submit to the reign of his all-glorious Son. So be it, good Lord. And he said that in his commentary on this verse about the Lord causing his judgment to be heard from heaven and the earth, fearing and being still, being subdued. Their rebellion against the Lord being subdued. And I think that's a time period that's going to take place among the inhabitants of the earth in the future. Verse 9, when God arose to judgment to save the humble of the earth, and I chose as my title for this message, the terrible and tender judge. And when I said tender, I was meaning verse 9. About God arising to judgment to save the humble of the earth. The psalm doesn't dwell on that part, about God arising in judgment actually to save the righteous. And so I won't dwell on it either. But it's an essential part of this psalm. And you can notice that even from that word Selah, you're supposed to, I think, perhaps stop and meditate here about what is it going to mean for the humble of the earth, the righteous of the earth. Well, his judgment is going to mean salvation for them, vindication, exaltation for them. And so there's a Selah here, even though I don't think it's really the end of the stanza. I think verse 10 is included with all this picturesque stanza about the Lord standing up to judge. But God's judgment is good news for the righteous. His judgment is good news for the righteous. It's to be feared that you can do nothing other than fear his judgment. No one could do anything other than fear. But the righteous also understand it's good news for them. And the judge, the face of the judge is the face of their Father. And so he stands up to save all the humble of the earth. And Asaph knew that was him. This was Asaph's hope. Asaph wasn't cringing as he was saying that song. He's rejoicing. Judgment is good news for Asaph. So the Lord is going to arise to judgment. That lion is going to arise from Jerusalem, and he's going to destroy all of his enemies. He's going to impose his wonderful reign upon the earth. He's going to do it suddenly, and it's going to mean salvation for the humble of the earth. And that word humble, it's a word that often appears in combination with another word, and it's often translated as poor and needy. Poor and needy, and it's the first word that's often in that combination in Psalms. It's a word that literally means hunched over, bent down, pressed down, lowly, oppressed. It has that idea of sort of a crouching, but in this case crouching because somebody's sort of pushing you down. And so the idea is we don't fit in here in this world. We like living here, but there's no getting around it that we don't fit in here. And when God arises in such a way that no soldier can resist him, no warrior can resist him, and brings salvation, vindication, and exaltation to the poor, to the righteous, to those who don't fit in this world, to those who are oppressed and pushed down in this world, and then suddenly makes the world a place where we totally fit in to everything, because we belong to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's reigning, he's setting the tone on the earth. It's going to be a great reversal for us, so that we're no longer hunched over and humble, but standing up straight and exalted and saved in that way. And it reminded me of a great Christmas carol. We're almost getting to that time of year of Christmas, which is wonderful. But hymn 157 about it came upon a midnight clear, and it just reminded me of this. Verse 3, ye beneath life's crushing load, with whose forms are bending low. That's the idea of this world word. And toil along the climbing way with painful step and slow. Look now, for glad and golden hours come swiftly on the wing. O rest beside the weary road. And here the angels sing, and it goes on to speak about a golden age that is coming because the child has been born upon a midnight clear. And so it's looking forward to the time ushered in by this great judgment when God arises to judge to save the humble of the earth. Verse 10 is the last verse of this section in the middle. This long, very vivid, picturesque stanza that puts you there for God's judgment to show so you can feel what it means for God to be the judge. And this verse is very vivid. It's very picturesque. I think it's no accident that it comes at the end of this stanza, and it's the interpretive crux, as the commentators call it. In other words, it's the biggest puzzle of this psalm to know exactly what this means. But it's verse 10. For the wrath of man shall praise you, with a remnant of wrath you will gird yourself. And so it's very picturesque what he's speaking on, but what exactly does it mean? What exactly does it mean? The wrath of man shall praise you, and with a remnant of wrath you will gird yourself. Well, the first line of verse 10 is somewhat mysterious, and one question that's asked is, what is the wrath of man that's going to praise the Lord? Is that God's wrath against man? And some say that better fits actually what the whole psalm is about. The whole psalm is about God's wrath against man, and that wrath praises God. This whole psalm praises God. So that's one way of understanding the first line. The way it's more typically been understood, and the way I actually understand it too, is it's man's wrath against God. That's the reason for this judgment. It's man's anger against God. And even that wrath, man's anger against God, is somehow in the end going to praise God. And then the second line is even more mysterious and harder to translate than the first. It matches it in some way. With a remnant of wrath, you will gird yourself. And there's a number of ways in which this is can be understood. I'll give you my best shot at understanding what this second line means. With a remnant of wrath, a remainder of wrath, you will gird yourself. There's no self in the verb that's used here. It's one word, and it's often used for putting on clothing or for like wrapping yourself with like a shawl or something like that, or with a robe. But it doesn't necessarily have to be with reference to self, like putting something on yourself. And so what I think it speaks of is binding or wrapping something up on every side so that nothing can break out, not to yourself, but just wrapping something up so that nothing can break out. And so it's the wrath of man praises the Lord. He brings praise through even man's anger against him and the way that he judges it. And then the remainder of that same wrath, man's wrath against God, it's like he encloses it so it can't damage it. It's turned in again against itself, and it can't damage it. Even the very last part of it, he does that to it so it doesn't harm anyone, but it harms only the wicked. And so that's, I think, a way of saying the way the Lord uses evil, and it's a big message of the psalm. How often does God use the road that Satan forges as the artery by which he saves, that very artery by which he brings about salvation? And that's a big part of the message of the Psalms. It's a big part of the message of the cross. And the Psalms point to the cross of Christ, where Satan's greatest victory of all time, Christ comes and Satan arranges in the end that he's crucified on a cross of shame. And that's the very thing that brings about God's salvation. That same thing is going to be true in the story of world history, that even the wrath of man, even their great successes where they're angry against God and they're able to vent all of their wrath, in the end, that's the very thing that's going to bring about praise to God. And he's going to turn even that wrath against itself by wrapping it up like a blanket. And it's true not only in world history, but it's true in your life. So be watchful for that, for the Lord to take even Satan's victories and use that actually for the success and salvation of us, of his children, of his people. So we've seen first the geography of God's judgment, then second, the nature And hopefully you've almost felt something of the nature and the character of God's judgment in the long section, verse 4 to 10. And then finally, it wraps up verse 11 and 12, your response, the proper response to God's judgment, which is, of course, worship, allegiance, trust, and thankfulness. Let me read verse 11. Make vows to the Lord your God and fulfill them. Let all who are around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared. I mentioned the last thing that's the appropriate response to the Lord. I mentioned thankfulness. And I think that's what's in view here when it talks about making a vow to the Lord your God and then paying it, completing it. So vow and complete. That's the proper response. Now, the Psalms talk about vows a lot, quite a bit, and I think often convey to us a mistaken idea about vows, because it almost sounds like the psalmist is celebrating his own faithfulness. I'm going to make a vow to the Lord, and then I'm going to pay everything that I vow because I'm faithful to do that. And I think that misses the point, actually turns it almost into its opposite. Making a vow in the Old Testament is a way of freely giving thanks to the Lord. And so the Old Testament speaks a lot about vows. There's never compulsory vows. You have to make a vow. They're always freely made. Now, yes, you do have to pay what you vow. That's a number of scriptures in the Old Testament speak of that. But when you make a vow and then you pay it, you're not delighting in your own faithfulness. Yes, I paid this vow. I'm very faithful to the Lord. No, the whole process is a way of celebrating God's faithfulness. God is so faithful to me that I want to make a vow and to pay it to him. And so the idea of making a vow and paying it is almost the psalmist delighting in the whole process of what it means to freely give thanks to the Lord. And he's kind of drawing it out and making it a long process. And often it was a process, because the only way that you could give a sacrifice to the Lord was in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is not the only place where you're going to live or where you're going to be thankful to the Lord. And so if you're away from the temple, away from Jerusalem, you're not going to say, I'm going to go to the temple right now and bring a gift, bring a sacrifice to the Lord. But you're going to say instead, I'm going to vow to do it. I'm making a vow right now that when I can come to Jerusalem, I'm going to pay a vow to the Lord. And the whole thing is going to be an expression of the thankfulness of my heart that I feel right now and that I'm going to do as soon as I can. And so it's just a way of speaking, maybe poetically, elaborately, about thankfulness to the Lord that flows freely out of a thankful heart. I'll give you one example. It's kind of an odd example because it's not even Israelites that are doing it, but from Jonah chapter 1 and verse 16, about what it means to make a vow to the Lord, about the sailors who were saved. They were not Israelites, and so they're quite an interesting case in the Old Testament. But when they're saved, they threw Jonah overboard, verse 15 of chapter 1, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. They experienced maybe almost something similar to what the disciples experienced when the Lord calmed the raging sea. Verse 16, then the men feared the Lord greatly. They offered sacrifice to the Lord. They didn't know that you're really only supposed to do that in Jerusalem, and made vows. They made vows. So they offered sacrifice. They probably didn't have enough to show whatever thankfulness was in their heart, and so they made vows. When this ship gets back to land, I'm going to make some kind of sacrifice to the God of Israel. And they may not even have gone to the temple. I don't know what they knew about that. But in other words, expressing the thankfulness that they felt at this time was a process. But it was a process of freely expressing thanks. And so this is what we're to do. Make vows to the Lord your God and fulfill them, because he's this kind of a judge. He's a judge who's going to rise at the end of days and vindicate the humble of the earth. Be thankful to the Lord. Make vows to the Lord your God. Let all who are around him, all surrounding him, bring gifts to him who is to be feared. And they're gifts that come from a thankful heart, like our gifts of obedience to the Lord, because we're delighted with his character. Finally, verse 12, and let me read from a different Psalm, 118, verse 8 and 9. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in men. Better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. So it ends in this way as a part of our response to this, that the Lord is judge. He will cut off the spirit of princes. He is feared by the kings of the earth. And he uses a word here. It is a picturesque word. It comes from viticulture, if I'm pronouncing that right, raising grapes. It's to prune. And the Lord cuts off the spirit of princes as easily as one cuts a vine with pruning shears. And this is what it means that the Lord is judge. And that's our response, is to recognize with a thankful heart, give our allegiance to the Lord, and recognize that that is not to be given to man in any way, because man is so frail, is cut off. The spirit of princes, that refers to death, and he's feared by the king. He's considered awesome by all of the kings of the earth. Well, to return to what I began this message speaking of, the entire national attention is riveted, and maybe for a month or so, to the appointment of one new judge. If appointed to that office, her power will be diluted to where she's always only 1/9 of all the decisions that are rendered. Her power as judge will be limited in scope to the borders of one nation only, in which she will only hear and decide, I think, on federal cases and not so much on state authority. Only on cases that that court chooses to hear, and only on cases that they have time to hear. They'll only judge deeds, not thoughts of people's hearts or of their innermost soul. That doesn't fall into their jurisdiction at all. Asaph says this to us: lift up your eyes. There's a much more important judge than that, who shares his power with no one. His verdicts, his decisions don't know any borders. They don't know any limits. Everything falls under his jurisdiction, not only deeds and words, but the hidden thoughts and the motivations of the heart. And he will judge with perfect justice. And so if you're a sinner, you need an advocate. You need an advocate who comes from Judah and from Israel. Salvation is of the Jews. Who is the Messiah? He hadn't come yet. It speaks of a place here that God is known in Judah and in Israel. But one was crucified as king of the Jews and put up for derision in this very place, in Jerusalem, right outside the walls of Jerusalem. And so you must know God, know this judge as your Father, as your Savior, as the one who will save you when he arises to save, by putting your faith in him and his great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you do that when he arises, he will be a terrible judge, but tender towards you to save. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your character. We thank you that you are a judge, that you do not wink at sin, not even a single sin, not even a sin of thought or a sin of a tainted motive. We thank you that you are unstoppable in your judgment, and we thank you that your judgment for all those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ will be favorable towards us, will render a not guilty verdict, not because we are truly not guilty of crime, but because it's all been paid by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, teach us to understand your judgment not as something that makes us cringe in a craven fear, but as something that makes us understand your greatness, not only to judge, but also to save. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.